Well, this book of Hosea is one of the longer prophets, 14 chapters, and Lord willing, we'll look at these first two over the next 2 weeks. These chapters are somewhat difficult for us to grasp with. They often pull forth two questions from believers. One is, how could God ask this of any man? It seems not only out of line with our conception of a God who loves his people, but also out of line with a God who loves his own laws. Here, God seems to be asking one of his children to marry someone who breaks his laws, knowing that he will be crushed because of it. And so we ask, how could God ask this of a man? The other question we often ask, and many, many pastors have struggled with this, are these real events? And these two questions are tied together, aren't they? If this is so hard for us to grasp how God could do this, it would make it much easier for us if this was just a parable. If this was just God telling Hosea to present a picture, a parable, a play. Because then God's not really asking it in real life. But chapter 1, those first three verses, the introduction to the book, presents the answer to both of these two questions. How could God ask this of any man? And his answer in verse 2, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking me. That is, God's answer is, how could I ask this? I can ask this because I have experienced it. I require it of myself. And in Ephesians 1, we read that marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. And so this is precisely what God the Father requires of his Son. We'll come back to that. But as to the question, is this a real event? Verse 1 is very clear. This takes place in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. That is, four kings of Judah. Now, Hosea was in the northern kingdom. He was with the 10 tribes. He wasn't with Judah. So his king would have been Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So why do we need to know these four northern southern kings, these four Judean kings? Well, it's to drive home to us a time and a place. This man's ministry lasted for over 40 years during these four kings' reigns. 40 years. And not only that, God gives us a more specific vision of when this historical event took place. It begins at the beginning of Hosea's ministry. Verse 2, when God first spoke to Hosea. Now, if Hosea had had a ministry for 40 years and had always proclaimed God's law, and it came to pass, prophecies that came to pass were to be known as from God. And if he had done that for 40 years and his reputation had been built up, and even his enemies, as for example Elijah, his enemies knew that he was a man of God. If that had happened with Hosea, and then God had come and told him to do this horrible thing, then we might expect some of the people of Israel to say, well, Hosea is doing what God told him to do. That makes sense. We have to struggle with understanding it, but it makes sense. But no, God does this at a specific time when Hosea is young and before his ministry is well known. And so as he says to people, well, what I'm doing, this woman I'm marrying, this is to give you a picture of God and you. everyone's going to just laugh at him. This goes against God's law, doesn't it? This woman, this type of woman. Well, Hosea takes place then in a specific time and place. It is a real event, and it can be asked of him because God asks it of his own son. And so today we're going to look at this strange romance. This might almost feel like a horrible romance to us. And we're going to see the wayward wife, the just husband, and the unusual sentence. The wayward wife. We read here that he took Gomer as a wife. We don't read how long this courtship or this dating routine took place. Whether he just went out on the streets and met her and said, "You're in a rough spot. Let's get married and I'll provide for you." Well, that could be the case. It doesn't seem to fit with the picture God is desiring as much. It could also be that there was a long engagement, a long period of growing closer together and growing closer in love, and that to all apparent signs, Gomer loves Hosea. And he loves her. We don't know the details of this, but we do know that the waywardness of Gomer began soon after their marriage. We see this in the fact that before she even abandons him, she has illegitimate children. Let's look at the text in chapter 2, verse 4. Hosea says they are her children because of whoredom or harlotry. And in verse 5, he expands, she has played the harlot. And we could say, well, he's overreacting. This is just a jealous man, understandably so. She's abandoned him. He's looking back at their early relationship and questioning her fidelity to him. And yet, we find that right in chapter 1, God says that she will have children of whoredom. That is, God told Hosea before he even married her, "This woman will not be faithful to you. And you will have children under your roof who are not yours." And we'll focus on that more next week. But you see, this wife is unfaithful right from the start. The world around might think, what a great couple. They really love each other. Oh, they're having their third kid. That's wonderful. And meanwhile, Hosea knows she is being unfaithful. Sin is like this, isn't it? We can live our lives a long time with a sin, and it is subtle. And no one around us might know that this sin is in place. But sin is never content with subtlety. And so we find in chapter 2 that she has run away one day. Hosea comes home from work, perhaps, and here are his three kids, No Mercy and Jezreel and Not My People. Here they are in his house, perhaps crying, perhaps no food on the table. And where's Gomer? Gone. She has run away after her lovers. And so what does he do? He tries psychologically to plead with this wayward wife. He sends his children in verse 2 through 5. Plead with your mother, plead. And these two, there are two things they really plead here. First, they plead based on her own safety. So the children come to her and say, they say to her, "Our father is going to strip you bare, leave you, he's going to expose you before everyone and put you to shame." And if there's anything that even a sinful person needs to hear to to be shaken and change their ways. It's a threat on their own safety. And then what's the second thing that this pleading does? It presents the children. Our Father says He will have no mercy on us. He says we're not legitimate and He isn't going to care for us anymore. If her own safety doesn't drive her back home, surely her children's safety, her motherly instinct will drive her back to the family. And yet we find seemingly no response to these children's pleading. She's very firm in her waywardness. Why? Why is she wayward? And we find this in verse 5. Verse 5, the second half, she says, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. This woman is wayward because she has bought the lies of these wicked men. She has bought the lies that are told to her that say, Hosea doesn't supply what you need. Staying at home leaves you empty. No, come on out. Come to these men and they will give you bread and water. That is the essentials of life. And flax and oil and drink and wool. That is the pleasures of life. These lovers will give you what you need to survive and to enjoy life. She is bought into the lie. And so in verses 6 and 7 we see a hedge of thorns. We might be tempted to think, here's that jealous husband again. That wicked jealous husband. He's putting this thorn wall around her. He's caging her in. But that's not at all the case here. Consider our view of romance. I'm going to describe, I think, about a fifth of the movies that come out. A man and a woman meet each other. Perhaps they're in other relationships before they meet each other. Perhaps not. They meet each other. They fall madly in love. They come together. And then there's some roadblock. The man's an alcoholic. The man loses his temper far too quickly. I could go on and on. Things about this man, roadblocks. Perhaps he flirts with other women. And so what does the wife do? She leaves him. And this man must remove the roadblock. He stops flirting with other women. He doesn't even want to. He gives up alcohol, whatever the case, just to be with this woman, and they come back together. But imagine just for a moment that the husband, as hard as you women might find this, the husband is perfect. There's no roadblocks. He's not an alcoholic. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't lose his temper with you or the kids. He comes home from work and offers to clean the dishes. Saturdays, maybe he even offers to clean the toilet. And he never tracks dirt into the kitchen. There's no roadblocks to remove. And that is Hosea. No roadblocks. So what does he do? He sets up roadblocks to protect her from these wicked men. He does everything he can to drive her back to the safety and the love of his warm house and their loving children. And so this hedge of thorns really tells us more about her than anything else. It tells us that she is so set in her sin, that she is so in love with these wicked men, that she is willing to crawl through thorns to get to them. Does that sound familiar? How many hours will we dedicate to a sin that only brings us maybe a second of pleasure. How much of our lives do we spend pursuing sin, even though every time it brings us hollow pleasure in the end? How much will our churches be torn apart because we are more in love with our sin than we are with the people of God? Hosea is in love with this woman, Gomer, and she is no better than us. She's a wayward wife who is very entrenched in her sin. And this is no doubt, as it is with us, in part, a great part, due to our failure to understand the husband. That's what we see here, isn't it? She goes to these lovers, thinking they will supply what she needs. The implication being, Hosea isn't doing all he should. He isn't feeding me. He isn't clothing me. He isn't giving me pleasure. And so she leaves, failing to understand her husband. And so we see in verses 8 through 13, a just husband. He owes the wife nothing. Clearly, by this stage in the chapter, we see that. He owes her nothing. And at the very least, she is deserving of divorce. Although, as I'm sure many of you know, the Mosaic law declared that he had the right to put her to death. But at the very least, divorce. And yet, Hosea is representing Christ. And so he stays with this wayward wife. He is faithful when she is unfaithful. And so he gives all she needs in verse 8. He had vowed, as they were married, to love, honor, cherish, and provide for her. And so he provides for her. In verse 8, he declares to her, all those things she thought she was getting from everyone else, they are from him. And more. All those things she listed. But then, the silver and the gold which he lavished upon her. Things that she didn't expect. Do you see this picture? It's rather sickening. Hosea, perhaps getting up early before the children are up, filling a basket full of the best food, the best wine, a bag of gold, and he goes out in the streets. Perhaps mockery as he asks, do you know where my wife Gomer is? Have you heard where she is staying? And the Israelites he encounters, perhaps mocking him, sneering at him. The man who can't even keep his wife satisfied. The man whose wife is running around after not just one man, but many men. And perhaps he hears this as he goes. He comes to a house, he knocks on the door. You get this impression of perhaps a man opening it in his pajamas, maybe. Do you know where Gomer is? She can't come right now. She's in bed still. I'll take that basket for you. And a door shut in Hosea's face. And this wicked man going back to the bedroom. See what I have got for you. I love you so much. I give you all of this. Now that's somewhat conjecture, but look at the text. He gives her these things, and she thinks it's her lovers giving it. Somewhere along the way, they take the credit. And then they even take that gold which he had given, and they take it to the sacrifices of Baal. Hosea gives all that she needs with no credit and no praise. But then we see in verses 9 through 13, he is a just husband and he desires what is best for her. So seeing that she is just driven further into sin by these gifts, that she is more entrenched in her false views by these gifts, what does he do? He removes them all. He shows these so-called lovers for what they are. These gifts have been used for idolatry, adultery, perversions. We see that it's used in the Sabbaths and the feast days of Baal. And the Baal worship was, Baal was the god of fertility, they said. And so, somewhat crude, but the worship of Baal included prostitutes. You would do these perverse, sickening acts to please Baal, and then he would bless you with vines and good harvests. This is what it's being used for. And so Hosea removes these obstacles, opens her eyes to who these lovers are, and reveals to her her own sin in verse 10. He strips everything away. Now, we don't know if Hosea literally in history stripped away the clothing or not. There's parts of the end of this text, verses 10 through 13, that seem to be more God stepping in and narrating. Hosea has done these acts as a picture of God. And then God steps in and starts talking about what he is going to do. Perhaps that's the case in verse 10. Perhaps Gomer wasn't really stripped naked for everyone to see. Then again, maybe she was. It resembles somewhat the openness of the divorce cases. You bring the woman forward, you show clothing or bedding that shows her sin. Here he presents her. But more importantly, he presents her to her lovers. Why? So that they might see her for what she is. But more importantly, so that she might see her own sin. And so that she might see who these lovers are. What do they do? He strips her naked, and these lovers step forward and try to stop him. No. Although certainly verse 10 gives the indication, no one will rescue her out of my hand. The indication being that if these men had stepped forward, Hosea would have thrown them aside and continued with his act. If they tried to stop him by force, he would have punched them, he would have kicked them, he would have put them in the dirt. No one will stop him. But not only that, it shows to her that they can't, they won't, and that they don't really care. He's taken everything away. How easy for them to step forward and say, come back to my house. You know there's bread for you at my house whenever. We'll have wine. I'll buy you new clothes. No. There's none of this. These so-called lovers don't care any more for her than the prodigal's son's friends cared for him. In that parable of our Lord's, what happens? That young man goes forth with money, and he has a really good time. He has all the friends he needs when everything's provided for the party. And then when all the money's gone, he's eating pig slop. Same thing here. As long as the husband's willing to pay, these men will love her. But now he strips it all away and they're shown to her for what they are. She sees her own sin. She sees her lover's. Because the husband is just and shows her these things. As I said, God's voice comes through. Just as Gomer and her lovers had worshipped Baal, so Israel is worshipping Baal, taking Baal as their lover, believing that the vines and the vineyards are from him. Verse 12. And God shows them who they're really from. He brings complete desolation to their vines and their harvests. He really strips Israel naked. In 720 BC, in the time of Hosea, or soon after, God sent the Assyrians in, and they stripped Israel naked. They took Israel away captive in the sight of Judah, as a warning to Judah, and that will appear later in Hosea. Hosea says, Judah, beware! If you sin, you will go down this same path, and God will divorce you as well, and send you captive, as he has done to the 10 tribes. This is the divorce of God and Israel, and it is pictured here in these verses. He strips them bare and sends them into captivity. Do you see the tension here? As we move into this final section of our text today, we see an unusual judgment, or an unusual sentence given. And the unusual part of it is how it builds up. He provides what is needed, and then he strips it away. He uncovers her nakedness. He punishes her. And in verse 14, the language is severe. I will allure her. It's language of tricking. It's the idea of drawing someone out. Come on. And you really have something dangerous in mind. And where is he alluring her to? The wilderness. And we might think, what is going to happen? Is he going to kill her? Is he going to beat her and leave her for the lions? What is going to happen in the wilderness? And he surprises us. He will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's not what we expect. It's not what she deserves. And yet, she is drawn out to be spoken to tenderly. In the wilderness, away from the distractions, away from the lovers, away from all the things that impede on her time to cause her to forget Hosea, he draws her out here to teach her in a loving way. And there, part of the tender words are that he will give her vineyards. Not only provide manna or water from a rock. These are certainly things God does in the wilderness, aren't they? Provides the needs of his people. But here he declares, I will give you vineyards in the wilderness. The blessings, the pleasures, not what you need, what you want. The good pleasures of this life. And he will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. I suspect that one needs a little background for most of us. Joshua chapter 7. When the people of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, they've gone through the wilderness, they come into the promised land, and they go to this valley. two mountains, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of curse. And there the Levites read the law of God, and they read curses upon those who break the law. And it's extensive. One step to the right or to the left, cursed. And what did the people of Israel say? Amen. So be it. That is God's people saying yes to his law. And here we find it with Gomer as well. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What hope? What door of hope could possibly be for a wayward wife like Gomer or like we, the church? In a valley where God's curses are proclaimed upon those who break them. Well, the answer to that is also in Joshua 7. Before this declaration of the curses, before the people said amen, Joshua built an altar. And they took a sheep and they cut its throat. The blood ran down. And they did this on the mountain of curses. So that before God's people's sin has even been declared, the Lamb has paid the penalty and given them hope. And now we're back to God asking this event from his own Son. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ gave himself that we, the church, a church filled with people who know their sin, might be presented to the Father clean, without any spot or blemish. And how does he do this? How do we who are in a stained and filthy dress come before God the Father in a white gown? The same way as the door of hope in the valley of Achor. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, goes to the cross, goes to the altar, is made curse for us. And dresses us in his righteousness. And takes us to his Father and says, behold, my bride, whom I love. A door of hope for you, for me, for Gomer, in the valley of blessing and curse. And so God declares, having done this, his bride will then answer as in the day of her youth. That is amen. Assenting to the law of God, saying, it is my delight day and night. Well, we can't declare that ever before Christ's righteousness has made us clean. Until the cross, there's no pleasure in the law for us, only curse. Just as for Gomer, before Christ's righteousness was hers, there's only curse. But having received this, Hosea, whose name means Redeemer, it's the same root name as Jesus Christ, or Joshua. Same root word, Redeemer. The Redeemer has provided for her. He has reclaimed her. He has loved her. He has given himself for her. And so she can say, it is my delight, Hosea, to submit to you. And Israel, returning from bondage, can say to God, "It is our delight to praise you and to obey your law." And Christ declares to us, "If you would love me, keep my commandments." In that day, declares the Lord, verse 16, "You will call me my husband, and no longer my master." That's what Baal means. The English Standard Version has chosen to translate this Baal. I think it's appropriate. It's a word play. We've been talking about Baal before. And there's already the idea that Gomer had been mistaking Hosea's gifts for the gifts of her lovers. Israel mistaking the good gifts of God for the gifts of Baal. We need to get names straightened up. But there's also that word play here in 16. Is God Israel's master? Is he ours? Yes. And yet he declares, "You will call me my husband." More relational. More compassionate. He won't be pulling the whip out to force us to our task. No, he'll speak tenderly as a husband to his wife. Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your husbands." If you do that, and you should do it, if you do that, why is it? Because your husband is the perfect man. He's like Hosea. There's nothing you can bring against him. No. Why do you do it? You do it because the Lord has redeemed you. And so in love with him, you submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Even with his failings. And husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. I hope you grovel with me as you read Hosea chapter 1 and 2. Because God says this is a picture of him. And that means this is your standard. This is our standard for loving our wives. Not she's a perfect wife. Not she submits to me perfectly. Those are the excuses we use, aren't they? He or she is wrong. They're uncaring. They're imperfect. She doesn't submit the way she should. I don't need to be loving towards her. And this standard set up here in Ephesians 5, our New Testament reading, is that we do these things despite all of that. Because Christ has done much more. Your tenderness, husbands, for your wife should be as far as Hosea's loving, tender words in the wilderness. And we can only do these things, husbands, wives, and children, submitting to your parents as to the Lord. We do these things because our husband has redeemed us by his blood. He even blesses our wilderness wanderings, vineyards in the wilderness. And then he speaks of betrothing us to him forever. He had divorced her, sent her into captivity, and now he brings her back, betroths her to him. How? In righteousness and justice. Two words of God's person. Two words of how he operates. He doesn't take us back, having set aside justice. He doesn't lower his own standard of righteousness. to have us back again. And that's the importance of the cross. Jesus Christ not shrugging his shoulders. God the Father says, well, I'll take you back. It was a nice effort and you failed, and I'll take you back if you try again. No. He takes us back in righteousness and justice. Divine wrath still must be paid, and it is paid on the cross. But he also betroths us to him in steadfast love and in mercy. Unending love. Merciful love. Tender words. And in faithfulness. The faithfulness of God, which we hear in Lamentations, is new every morning. Hosea doesn't wake up and decide, nope, not today. And neither does God our Father, despite our sin. Could there be a more beautiful romance than this for the people of God? The world could never understand this. But do we? The love of our Father for us. People of God, are you running after other lovers? The good news is, you have a husband who is a redeemer, who is faithful, who will hedge you in. And even tonight, as we are people who struggle with sin, Christ hedges us in tonight with this, his word, declaring to us that all we need is in Christ for life and for eternity. Look to him for cleansing, tenderness, and loving correction. And look to him always.